We continue again this evening with our studies in the attributes of God. And for the past 6 weeks now, we've been giving some general introductory background topics, leading us into the need and desirability of considering God. And we were looking last Wednesday, you may remember, in the 11th chapter in the book of Job, verses 7 to 9, where we have the words that we cannot, by searching, find out God. And when we are therefore dealing with these attributes of God, we are not, as it were, speaking about things that we have discovered about God. We are dealing with things that God has revealed to us. And as we have already indicated, there may well be more attributes of God than those that are revealed in the Scripture. And we may not have any idea of the magnitudes of God that He has not spoken about. He is giving us a word, not to tell us everything about Himself, but a word that is sufficiently wide and clear, deep, to make us wise unto salvation. That's why the Bible is written. It is for a specific purpose, that we might know that God in the beginning created everything, that He rules everything, that He is also a Savior. There's a day of judgment coming. And we are sinners, fallen from our original pristine glory and sinlessness, and we are now living in a foreign, in a fallen world. And the Bible is a book that records for us a message of a religion which is a rescue religion. God is reaching out, so to speak, to save us and to take us out of sin and back into fellowship with Himself once again. Christ died to the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That is what the Bible is all about. And in the unfolding of this great story of redemption, God tells us many things about Himself in order that we will know Him and glorify Him, not only in the glory to come, but that we will rejoice even now in the glory of God and in His grace. So this is what we're speaking about in these studies. Now, as I say, so far we've been speaking in introductory terms. This evening I want to come more to the point and to try to be more specific concerning what exactly do we mean when we're talking about the attributes of God. And what I want to do at this point is to read from our subordinate standards. Because in the Westminster Confession in Chapter 2, and in the larger and shorter catechisms, in chapter 7 and 4 in these two catechisms, we have definitions concerning what God is like. And these are the statements that were drawn up in the Westminster Assembly, you may know. And these are the standards that we subscribe to as office bearers in the church. Every member in our church doesn't have to subscribe to these, but every office bearer must do so. And in the Confession of Faith, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, it's a chapter dealing with God and the Holy Trinity, and it reads as follows. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone, the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and dependent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. In the unity of the Godhead there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is the Westminster Confession statement concerning what is God like. And I don't know about you, but I have never come across a better utterance than that great statement in the Confession. In the larger Catechism, question number 7 asks the question, what is God? And the answer to that question in the larger Catechism, and remember, these catechisms were meant for the education of children, and the older I get, the more I appreciate it. And theologians of some long-standing stature have all expressed that with their maturity, they understand and appreciate these catechisms more and more. But they were drawn up by the Westminster Divines to bring up children in the knowledge of the Lord. It says, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And then the next question, are there more gods than one? And the answer is, there is but one, only the living and the true God. And in the shorter catechism, question number 4 asks the question, it's a briefer statement, but it's still the same question. It says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And again, the following question, are there more gods than one? There is but one, only the living and the true God. Now, that is as much as we know about God. And these statements in the confessions and the catechisms are the kinds of things that over the next number of months we're going to be looking at. We can look at the attributes of God in different ways. We can deal with them from a theological perspective, or we can deal with them in the way that the Bible deals with them. And you might say, well, what do you mean? Well, when you look up books on theology, you find that all of them, as far as I know, have sections that deal with the attributes of God, and they deal with the attributes of God in rather a formal theological way. But the scripture is not so systematic and formalized in its dealings with what God is like. The scripture is more organic and personal. And so that instead of dealing, for example, with the subject, the goodness of God, we could look at the attribute of God's goodness in that way, it would be really more biblical to say God is good. And when we deal with the mercy of God, we could deal with the mercy of God and deal with the subject of mercy. But really, we should be dealing with God as merciful. Now, I'm not trying to be contentious or clever. I'm just saying that the danger is that we will become rather clinical, cerebral, and rather systematically theological. And that is not really how the Scripture speaks of the living and the true God. He is good, He is merciful, He is kind. When we think of the unchangeableness of God, let us look at it from the perspective God never changes. And things like that. So this is how we're going to look, God willing, at the attributes of God. But what I want to do this evening is to draw our attention to Isaiah chapter 42, because in verse number 8 of that chapter, there is a tremendous statement here. The Lord is speaking in the first person, and he is speaking concerning himself. In the chapter generally, he is, of course, in the opening verses, we have one of these messianic prophecies. And in the rest of the chapter, we have quite a number of God's attributes and God's activities brought to our attention. And as you read through the chapter, we find many great statements here concerning what God says, what God does, and what God is like. But in this verse number 8, we have a kind of summary, a glorious statement of pure truth. The Lord says concerning himself, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And you might say, well, why do you take this particular statement in dealing with the attributes of God? And I do so because we are dealing with the God whose name is Jehovah. I am the Lord, that is my name. We're not dealing with some divine being or the ground of being or the deity. We are dealing with the person who is called Jehovah. He is the God of Abraham, of the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because you see, there are other religions in the world who also believe in one God, but they do not share in the view that we hold concerning God as it is derived from the Bible. There are other monotheistic religions who would agree with a great deal of what we say concerning God, but would disagree with perhaps most of what we would say concerning God, because we believe that God is revealed in Christ. And when we are speaking of the great truth that God is loving, we've got to look to Christ and see in Christ just how loving God is. And when we read in the Psalm 145, for example, good unto all men is the Lord, that great prophecy takes on its fullest meaning in the gospel, when God gives his Son to be the Savior of the whole world, everybody who will believe in him. There is the extent of his goodness. And I'm emphasizing that because it is in Christ Jesus that God has fully and finally made himself known. And his attributes, many of the attributes of God that are scattered throughout the Scriptures, are summarized and they are personalized in the coming of God's Son into the world. So here the Lord is reminding us of his true identity. And he says to us that this is his name. And he says further that he will not give his glory to another, neither my praise to graven images. In other words, he is saying that there are certain glories that belong to him, and they belong to him alone. And he's not going to share them with any other deity. He's not going to share them with any creature. He says, my glory I will not give to any other, nor my praise unto graven images. In other words, he says there are certain truths concerning him whose name is Jehovah, and they belong to him alone. And they cannot be shared. And indeed, to try to grasp them would be an act of robbery and an act, indeed, of high treason, we might say. So this is what we're going to be looking at. And I emphasize this also, not only because the Lord is speaking about himself in that way, but because of this word glory. The theologians argue among themselves whether the glory of God is, in fact, an attribute. There are some say it is, and there are some say it is not. Now, I'm not of a mind to start arguing whether the glory is an attribute or not. But what I would emphasize is this, that when you read through the Scriptures, you find many references to God's glory. And it seems that this word glory is used for all the attributes. It is a general description of everything that is true about God. So that when we speak about the fact that God reigns as sovereign, it means he reigns gloriously. when we speak of God's love and God's grace. He is glorious in His love, in His kindness, and in His grace. Everything about God is glorious. And the idea of glory is reality. It is weightiness, and it has something shining bright. So here the Lord is saying that there are certain truths concerning Him, and they're all glorious. And they don't belong to anybody else. And He has no intention of sharing His glory with any other creature and His praise into any graven image. So this is why I take this particular text. So what do we mean then when we speak of the attributes of God? Well, some of the theologians don't like the word attribute. And they don't like it because it has the suggestion of something added. Indeed, the word attribute, as you probably know, comes from a root that means adding something to something else. But when we think of God's glory, we're not thinking of certain qualities and virtues belonging to God that are added to Him. And this is why some of these theologians think that this is not the best word to use. But they agree that we are stuck with it in a sense because of, as it were, sort of use and wont, and the history books are written with this word, so we have to use the word, I suppose. But nonetheless, we've got to understand that when we're speaking of the attributes of God, we're not speaking of things that are added to God, bits and pieces, as it were, segments or kind of additions that are added on to make up God, putting them all together in different partials and portions, and there you have God. And I think that that is a good way to explain that by attributes we do not mean additions. So what are these theologians then who don't like the word attribute? What would they rather put in its place? They would put something like personal qualities. And indeed they would say personal perfections. And I think that that is probably a better way to describe the attributes of God. They are truths about God which are perfect and they are personal. And these truths are not something that can be added to or taken away. They are not truths that can grow with the use, as it were, or diminish. They are truths that essentially belong to God in all the different attributes, in all these personal qualities. They are always true. It's not that they are somehow or other arbitrary, that God could exist in some other way. When we speak of these attributes of God, we are speaking of God as He is. And He has always been like this. And He is always going to be like this. In other words, the attributes of God are not something that have come into existence, as it were, in the process of time. They are something that have always been part of the character of God. And God has got no beginning. And that means that all His attributes, not just some of His attributes, not just His eternity, we would understand that that is certainly an attribute that seems to have no beginning, and if it is eternal, it has therefore no end. But even the love of God, and even the wrath of God, the characteristic of anger against every moral deformity, has always been, from everlasting ages, part of what God is like. So when we're speaking about God's attributes, we are speaking about the way that God is, the way that God always has been. And the way that God is, of course, is in fact expressed in the kinds of things that God does. He always does things according to His nature. He never does anything out of character, so to speak. So when we're speaking about God's attributes, we are speaking about the way that God is, the way that He interacts with the world, and the way in which He interacts with His creatures. So that's what we're talking about. Now, this is a very difficult concept for us to grasp, because as we were saying last Wednesday night, we cannot find out God unto perfection. And to think of God is a very difficult thing. We might think that to think about God is easy. Well, it's not easy. It's not easy because we're creatures, and it's not easy because we're sinners. We don't have a natural understanding about God. And that is why everything that we know about God can never derive from man. It must always come from God. Now, I'm emphasizing that because down through the ages there have been some Christian philosophers, one might call them. Not proper biblical theologians, but some of them were theologians too. The schoolmen in the Middle Ages, for example, were characterized by what I'm going to say. And they would think of the attributes of God as kinds of extensions. We understand God by extending ourselves into, as it were, eternal realms. So when we think of God as being kind and God as being long-suffering and patient, we think of our own patience, and then we, as it were, extend that patience into infinite degrees and qualities and the highest kind of love. But we're beginning with ourselves. Now, this is a very natural way to think, I suppose, because, after all, we are like God. We are made in the image of God. But the attributes of God do not flow to him from us. Rather, there are certain attributes called the communicable attributes, and they flow from him to us. God's attributes do not come from us and then, as it were, come to belong in him, as it were. So I'm simply saying that because all the attributes of God are not, as it were, to be conceived by us as if they were kinds of extensions. God's love is not just a human love, as it were, eternal and perfected. God's love is quite different to our love. God so loved the world, we're told in John chapter 3 at verse 16. And in that statement, what John is saying, the Greek says, God so loved in such a way. That is how we could translate that expression, God so loved. In other words, God loved as only God can love. Angels can't love like God. You and I can't love like God. Our love, however grand it may be, is always going to be creaturely love. It's always going to be limited, because we are, by definition, limited. But God's love is different. God's love is not like any other love in the whole of existence. It is quite unique. It belongs to God. And so with all these other attributes of God. Now, you and I find it difficult to think of God with all these attributes. And the tendency for us is because everything that we see around us is made up of bits and pieces, and whatever it is you look at, it's made up of bits and pieces, atoms, and atoms are made up of bits and pieces too, and everything like that. So everything that you and I see is composed of parts. And I suppose when we think of God and his attributes, we perhaps tend to think of God's attributes as parts of God, and somehow or other they are all different parts of God joined together, in the same way as you and I are bits and pieces, and we're all joined together. And the tendency for us is to think perhaps of God in the same way, kind of segmented. And somehow or other, these attributes could be differentiated and perhaps separated away one from the other. Now, everything else in existence, as far as I know, can be separated into its various bits and pieces. But we can't do that with God, because God is not made up of bits and pieces. You and I have atoms, and we could cut off our hands, we could lose our big toes, we could lose quite a number of bits and pieces, and we could still function. And this building is made up of bits and pieces, and everything around us, and you can take off parts of it, but it would still remain a building. You can take your radio out of your car, it's still a car, but it is not the car that it once was. And I suppose we tend to think of God's attributes in that kind of way, as it were, compartments of God. But that's not at all how we're to view the attributes of God. God and his attributes are one. And when we speak of the unity and the harmony of God, for example, as the Bible does speak of him, it speaks of him as the God of peace. And why is he spoken of as the God of peace? Because he is at peace with himself. There are no conflicting attributes. The love of God and the wrath of God don't, as it were, collide together in God. They are simply two ways of looking at the one God, looking at him from a particular point of view. But the wrath of God and the love of God are not essentially, as it were, so very different one from the other. They are simply God's response and reaction to certain circumstances. God's holy character, for example. And so when we think of the unity and the harmony that is in the Godhead, we are to think, as A.W. Tozer puts it very well, he says that we are to think of these, the peace and the harmony, unity of God, not so much as the harmony of all the parts working together, but rather the harmony of no parts. There are no parts that need to work together, because God and his attributes are all one. So when we think of the attributes of God, we are thinking of all those personal perfections that in fact describe God to us. There may well be other attributes. Some of the Jewish rabbis said that there were seven attributes. Some said, as far as I remember, there were 7,000 And some say that there are myriads of attributes. I don't know how many attributes God has. And as I've said to you before, when you read through the books, you tend to find that normally there are some 20 to 30, up to about 33 attributes are generally mentioned in the list because the theologians can't think of anything else. But the point is this, God may well have qualities and perfections of which we know very little that simply belong, as it were, to God himself. So God and his attributes are one. Now, again, when we think of these perfections of God, we're not to think of them as being in any way one in abeyance while he exercises another one, for example. Let me give an illustration of what I mean. When we speak of God loving, we may tend to think, well, that is God loving at this particular moment, and therefore God can't be angry. God is always loving. God never stops loving. God never began to love. He always loved. God was always loving within the fellowship of the Godhead, what the theologians call the attributes ab intra. God is a family and a fellowship, and there is a community of affection, there is a community of activity, and as our subordinate standards say, God doesn't need creatures to glorify him. God is glorified in his own family and fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But in that fellowship and that essential character of God, there is an aspect of his nature which, because he is love, means that by definition he must react always with anger and with judgment against everything that comes short of his glory. If anything will not glorify him, there is an aspect to God's nature which is aroused against that particular person or whatever it may be. So when we think of God loving, God so loved the world, that does not mean for one moment that God suspended his wrath against the world. And when we think, for example, of God in eternity loving his people, that does not mean that somehow or other God switches off his anger. God is eternally angry with those who are in a lost eternity. And looked at from their perspective, they see nothing but his anger. The wrath of God is the righteous indignation of God against every moral demerit simply because he is love. You see, if you and I had the sensitivity to the difference between right and wrong that God has, then we would be incensed at what is taking place in the world all around us. The reason that you and I are so tolerant of just about everything is because we are not sensitive to the real issues of the difference between right and wrong. We are never as loving towards those who are to be loved as we ought to be, but neither are we ever as angry towards those who ought to be the objects of our anger as we ought to be. Sometimes we are angry when we should be loving, and sometimes we are loving indeed when we should be angry, because we are fallen creatures. And all I'm saying is that God does not suspend one of his attributes in order to exercise another of his attributes. When God loves the world, he loves the world with all the immensity and all the intensity of his saving purpose. But also God is still angry with the world. And even when there are multitudes who believe in him and he loves them with an everlasting love, that does not in any way hold his wrath in abeyance. Now, when we speak of the love of God, for example, I have got no hesitation whatsoever in saying to everybody and anybody that I meet that God loves them. Now, the theologians argue about this, and there are denominations who make their peculiar distinctives on this kind of thing. Well, the Bible happens to tell us that God indeed does love the world, but he can also be angry with the world at the same time. And he hates sinners, but he also loves them too, and he's not, as it were, competing. And so when we think of God's love for the world, and when we think of God's love for his people, we are not to imagine that God loves a hostile, lost world in exactly the same way that he loves his people. He doesn't love everybody the same, and neither does he. Is his anger aroused with everybody the same? Does God love sinful men? Of course he loves sinful men. But that does not mean to say that he loves them with a purpose to save them. There is a love that he bears unto his own. And that is a different kind of love, because it is exercised differently. It is exercised unto salvation for some and not to others. And does that mean, therefore, that because God loves his people that he's never angry with them? Of course God is angry with his people. He is angry with us when we sin. Wherever there is sin, God is angry. But just because God is angry with certain individuals who believe in Christ does not mean that he's going to damn them. Because in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation to those who are trusting in Christ Jesus. Now there are many of God's attributes which come into play. But you see the point. And all of God's attributes are exercised in all that God does. And the attributes of God, according to this very chapter here, they are exercised and made known to us in creation and in providence and in grace. In the chapter, in verse number 5, thus says the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. And then later on he speaks about his providence over the nations. And then he speaks about his pleasure and his righteousness and such like things. So God's attributes are made known in creation. The heavens declare his glory. What glory? The glory of his wisdom, power, the glory of his purpose. Why does he create the world? He creates the world because he is going to have creatures who will inherit his kingdom forever. And he has created the world in order to display the glory of his grace and also the glory of his wrath, all for his own glory. That's why he created the world. The Bible tells us that. That is what our little existence is all about. And so what we have here is a picture of God. Everything about God comes into play in everything that God does. The cross of Calvary, it is the supreme demonstration to the world that God is love. It is also the supreme demonstration to the world that God is angry with sin. He who spared not his own son, delivered him up for us all. How will he not also freely give us all things? And as more than one commentator said, if God will not spare his son, then he's going to spare nobody. The idea that somehow or other God loves us all, Calvary is surely the corrective to that great delusion and deception. Well, I notice that the time is gone, but there's one final point I want to make. As we're talking about the attributes of God, they are personal qualities and they're descriptive perfections of what God is actually, and we'll look at them as we go through. But there's one final thing I want to say. The attributes of God have been classified in different ways, and the theologians are like, well, they're just like everybody else. They disagree on just about everything. And you find that in order to classify the attributes of God, theologians have been forced to make distinctions among them simply because the Bible does so. And they distinguish them somewhat like this. Some would classify the attributes of God as immanent and eminent. And by immanent, they mean attributes that belong and remain in God himself. And by eminent, they mean certain qualities that God, so to speak, shares with his creatures. And then there are those attributes that are described as negative and positive, and God's righteousness, God's love, God's mercy. These things are positive attributes, but there are negative attributes, or they are put negatively. God is infinite. Now, what is infinite? It means he's not finite. We don't know what it means to exist for eternity, so we say, well, he's not finite. And then we say that God is invisible. That's a negative attribute. It means he's not visible. That little prefix, infinite, means he's not governed by time in the way that we are. But the fact that he is invisible means that he is not seen in the way that other things are seen. When we say that God is unchangeable, the prefix un there means he doesn't change. So these attributes are put in the negative way. And this is how, and there are other attributes I'm sure that you can think about, and so on. But the most common way that the Reformed theologians have always divided up the attributes of God are in terms of the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. And by the incommunicable attributes of God, they mean this. They mean that there are certain truths concerning God which belong to him alone and cannot be said of any other creature, whether it be angel or any other creature. His eternity, his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere present, his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything about everything, And all these kinds of attributes, these attributes are non-communicable attributes. There is no creature knows everything. There is no creature can be everywhere present all the time in its totality. When we think of God's presence, we're not thinking of a bit of God here and another bit of God at the end of the universe. You and I, we are sitting on a seat and bits of us are spread out along the seat and spread upwards into space and so on. God's not like that. When God is present, everything about God is present. He is totally present. He is totally present here tonight. He is totally present at the bounds of our universe and beyond. And you say, well, how can that be? All I say is, I don't know how that can be. But that's what the Bible teaches. But then there are those communicable attributes, the moral attributes, goodness. You and I, because we are made in the likeness of God, we too can express goodness. Love, that's a communicable attribute. We too can love. Anger, of the anger of the Lord, that is a communicable attribute. The justice of God, that is a communicable attribute, because you and I have inbuilt into our constitution, we have a sense of justice. So there are these various ways of looking at the attributes of God. There are those immanent and eminent. There are those that are described as relative and absolute, and so on. So theologians divide them up in different ways, but the Reformed theologians, and I think they're probably right, they speak of the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. So these are the kinds of things that we're going to be looking at. In order to answer the basic question, what is God actually like? Well, in a sense, he's not like anything. At least not like anything that we are familiar with. But that doesn't mean to say that he is totally unknown. Indeed, we can know a great deal about him. We can know him, and we can know him intimately, because he has made himself known by certain qualities, and these qualities we call his attributes. And that's what we'll be looking at. May God bless his word to us.